Jenny, thank you very much for reading that. And I'll remind you what she said, which is that reading can be found on page 1015. Most of it's over the page as well, so that's where you should find it. And it's Mark chapter 11. I'm going to say a prayer. Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So, loving Father, we thank you for the encouragement to pray in faith, and we pray, Lord, that you would inspire us today as we think for a moment upon your words. Amen. I wonder how much time and energy do you spend trying to encourage people to take you seriously? When you meet someone for the first time, how much energy do you spend trying to get them to think you're respectable and worth taking seriously? I suppose for many of us, life is a bit of a quest for respectability, isn't it? You know, we go to school and we work hard to get enough qualifications so that when we turn up at our job interview, they take us seriously as a candidate. We mow our front garden so that people look at the house and think the people who live there must be serious, respectable, good neighbours, don't we? There are many things that we do to try and encourage people to take us seriously. And it would take a lot, wouldn't it, for us to press self-destruct on our respectability, on people's idea of us as a sensible, serious person. Can you imagine going to work and telling that politically incorrect joke, which, you know, you think is funny, and you think probably everyone else thinks is funny, but people with common sense don't say jokes like that. You wouldn't do it, would you? Or can you imagine keeping a broken fridge freezer and a smelly old sofa on your perfectly manicured front garden? You wouldn't do it, would you? Because respectable people don't do that. It's a great way to kill off people taking you seriously. Now, the Lord Jesus, over the course of his ministry so far in Mark's gospel, has gathered crowds to him. That's not been the reason why he's come, though. And often he sent the crowds away and explained to his followers, "I came to preach, not to become popular." And yet the crowds have come anyway. And here he presses self-destruct on his popularity, so that a few days after the events recorded here, people quite happily cry out, "Give us Barabbas," when Jesus is on trial. In other words, release a murderer. We would rather have another murderer wandering the streets of our city than we would like to have Jesus out among us. Again, what an astonishing thing to say. That is, crucify him. We would rather see him nailed to the death and nailed to a cross and killed in a horrific way than we would have him walk our streets. We'd rather see him die than listen to his words again. Jesus says, doesn't he, "Anyone who would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." Because anyone who wants to save their life, keep their reputation intact, have everyone think they're so respectable and serious, will lose it. But whoever gives up their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find life. Life in all its fullness. Because what does it profit a person to gain the whole world, to be thought of as brilliant and successful and wise and wonderful, and yet forfeit their soul, have nothing of real eternal value? Well, two little headlines for us today. Oh, it's so nice to see her again.
Sorry.
Two little headlines for us today. Firstly, the king has come to be humiliated. And secondly, the king has come to gather the nations. We'll spend just a few moments thinking about those. Firstly, then, the king has come to be humiliated. On the 8th of November in 1519, Hernan Cortes and his conquistador friends, a few hundred of them, walked down into a valley in modern-day Mexico, and the sight that beheld them was astonishing. It's like nothing that any European had ever seen before. There, stretching out in front of them, was a vast lake, and in the middle of that lake was the perfect city. It was called Tenochtitlan. It was the capital city of the Aztecs. Now, some of them who were quite well traveled had been to places like Rome and even Constantinople. They'd seen some big cities, and they were places to avoid. They were filled with crime, they were filthy and dirty, they were disorganized. They'd grown up over hundreds or maybe thousands of years, and they were not nice places at all. But here was a city where every road was straight, every marketplace was clean. There were designated areas for playing sports. It was the perfect city. There were buildings that, the like of which had never been seen before by a European, great pyramids with temples on the top, vast floating gardens. This was the most beautiful sight any of them had ever seen before, the great and majestic city. And it was bigger in population than any European city at the time. And in the midst of the great and impressive city was a king, Montezuma. And he came out to meet them in incredible pomp. Thousands of his soldiers, bedecked in jaguar skins, were there to greet the Spaniards. The king himself was carried aloft on a vast litter by his generals and aristocrats. He was a man of great importance, supreme dignity, and great majesty. He was bedecked in beautiful robes. On top of his head was a vast green feathered headdress. His body was decorated with tiny, precious, brightly coloured shells, which the Aztecs deemed as being more valuable than gold. Here was the greatest picture of majesty any of them had ever seen. And yet, within a few weeks, Montezuma would go from being the great king to being a puppet king, to being a cowering captive, stripped of all power and authority, and according to Spanish records, later to be stoned to death by his own people. Now, of course, Montezuma didn't choose that fate for himself. And yet here in our reading from Mark's Gospel, Jesus chooses that. He chooses death. He chooses humiliation. He chooses indignity. The king has come to be humiliated. I don't know what you picture when you picture Palm Sunday. Certainly the crowds are celebrating, but the image at the heart of it is one that's totally embarrassing. Mark wants us to be very clear exactly what Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on. The process by which they got this baby donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, is described in detail, starting in verse 1. We're told exactly where it came from. We're told an eyewitness detail that people said, "Why are you taking the donkey?" All of these things to help us realize that this is real history, this is really true. Well, they say, "The Lord needs it, he'll bring it back shortly." And off Jesus goes, riding into the city on the back of a baby donkey. Now, can you imagine what this looks like? We have baby donkeys, don't we, in the New Forest? Can never remember what time of year they're out there. They're absolutely adorable, aren't they? But they're so tiny, and they're not impressive. They're not dynamic, are they? They're not powerful. They just stand there by the sides of the road, and you have to drive around them. Can you imagine someone riding one? It's not a great picture, is it? It's much more embarrassing than a kind of sunburned tourist sitting on the back of a mangy donkey on Blackpool Beach. This is not a great image at all. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in great humility. The king has come to be humiliated. But Mark is very clear. There's a good reason for this. Now, when the Spaniards arrived in Tenochtitlan and King Montezuma met them, interesting little detail is that he greeted them as though he knew that they were coming and that they were distant family members. You know, after all, the king, the emperor, was seen as being divine in some way, and so were the Spaniards, so they must be related to him. And also, it looks good, doesn't it, if you're a politician, when something surprising happens, it looks good if you take it in your strides, or act in a way that suggests you knew it was going to happen. And it's not a surprise. Everything's under control. Please don't worry. So Montezuma acted as though this was always going to happen. But inwardly, he was terrified. He tried time and again to tell the Spaniards to turn away and not come to his capital city. He tried bribing them with gifts. He told them that he was going to be too busy to meet them if he came, but they came nonetheless. Palm Sunday is inevitable. And Mark telling us again and again that Jesus is riding on a baby donkey is his way of reminding us that it is inevitable. Matthew makes this even clearer by quoting from the prophet Zechariah, whose words I read at the beginning of this service. Zechariah the prophet looked forward to a day when peace would come to a king who would arrive in Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey. "Look, your king is coming to you," he says. "Humble is he, lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a promised day, and the crowds know that that's the case. They say words from Psalm 118, a great messianic psalm. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognize this is the Son of David we thought about last week, coming to take up power in his capital city. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," they say in verse 10. The king has come to be humiliated. This is the lowly king, the humble king, who will go on to humble himself even more as he gives his life as a ransom for many, giving his life to serve others. Now, I wonder about you. How much are you like me? You're desperate to cling to your reputation. You really are concerned that people take you seriously, that they respect you, that they think you're someone great. What would it take for you to damage your reputation? And to do that deliberately, maybe as you make a choice to say what is right, even though it's not the done thing, to do what is right, even though other people say that's not appropriate, but you know that to be faithful to God is to do what is right. Would you be ready to press self-destruct on your reputation in order to do what is right? Of course, the Lord Jesus shows us exactly what it looks like to do that. So the king has come to be humiliated. Secondly and finally, the king has come to gather the nations. Now, in my experience, when we do Christianity Explored and we read through Mark's gospel, people are really upset about what happens to the fig tree. Poor old fig tree, it wasn't its fault, say the horticultural experts. This was spring, after all. Why would Jesus expect it to have figs on it at that time of year? And people who know more about horticulture than me have got an explanation from this. I don't want to pick on him, but I've heard a very good one from Arthur in the past, so ask him. He can explain it much to you much better after the service. I think there are two options. Maybe Jesus was expecting the fig tree to have some of last year's figs on it, or somebody said there's something about a fig tree that it produces a kind of aspirational fig. "I'm going to be a fig one day" type of fig that you can still eat. It's not particularly nice, but it will start to grow right from spring. And maybe Jesus was looking for one of those to eat. Either way, the fig tree produces no figs. Why does this matter? Why is this even important? Why has Mark recorded this in the midst of the most important days, he would say, of all of human history, as Jesus, the Son of God, goes to die on the cross? Why tell us about this silly fig tree incidents? Well, the fig tree offers us a commentary on something that is going on here. It's a very posh word that Bible scholars use. It's called an inclusio. It's where you've got two little things that are the same, and something happens in the middle of them, and the thing that happens in the middle of them is the important thing. That's what you've got to pay attention to. So we've got two different fig tree bits, haven't we? We've got the fig tree in verses 12 to 14. We've got the fig tree again later on, verses 20 and 21. And something really important happens in the middle of that. Jesus goes into the temple, and what he sees there is people buying and selling. Why does Jesus get really cross about that? Do you notice that this is his response? It's described here, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Why is Jesus so upset about this? It's often cited as an example of Jesus getting angry, and people say, well, it's okay to be angry sometimes because Jesus got angry about something that was unjust. I don't dispute that at all. Why was Jesus angry? Well, he tells us by quoting from two prophets. He said, verse 17, from Isaiah, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it," quote from Jeremiah here, "a den of robbers." You see, the geography of the temple went something like this. The outside part, the temple courts, that's where Jesus is at this point, is meant for everyone. Everyone can enter that bit of the temple, no matter who you are, where you've come from. Inside that is there another part, which is just for Jewish people. But this part, the outer courts, anyone could go into that, no matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've done. You are welcome to come and find God in the outer courts of the temple. Now, if you're a Greek or a Scythian or something like that, and you come to the temple on that day and you want to meet with God, what are you going to find? If you want to hear the word of God being spoken, you're not going to hear anything but the noise of people buying and selling. If you want space to come and sit, you're not going to find that because the place is so busy. The Jewish historian from the first century, Josephus, tells us that something like 244,000 lambs were sold over an average Passover weekend. This is a busy place. And it's not that Jesus has a problem with commerce, selling stuff. He has a problem because the very thing for which the temple courts are for has become impossible because of the number of people in there buying and selling. So he clears them out. John's gospel adds the added little detail, which I quite like, that he makes a whip first to clear out the money changers first. One of my kids came to me with a little really cheap alarm clock yesterday. I'm not sure where we got it from. I suspect it was the kind of thing that you get as a free gift from somewhere, or they'd won it in a raffle or something like that. So we've had this thing for quite a while, and I don't think it's ever worked. So we had a go. We tried a few batteries, thinking maybe it's the problem is the battery. You know, try to wiggle it around, see if the connections are dirty or something like that. Turns out, after trying a few batteries, maybe the first battery is something wrong with that, so try another one, and it still didn't work. So I think it's now in the bin. Well, the temple had a purpose, and it had failed to meet that purpose. So as the fig tree didn't produce fruit, so the temple had failed to produce fruit. And as the fig tree is withered, so the temple no longer plays a part in the purposes of God. Now, this is no surprise to God. It's not like, oh, I've got plan A is the temple and plan B is Jesus. No, this was always going to be the way it was. Now, as far as I'm aware, the temple had three USPs, three really good reasons why you might go to the temple. The first reason is that this was thought to be a place where God dwelt. So God is in the temple. If you come to the temple, you will meet with God. That's one great reason to visit the temple in Jerusalem. Here's the second. In the temple, there are priests. And the job of the priest is to mediate, bridge the gap between you and God. They will listen to your concerns. They will pray for you. They will teach you God's word. And they will bridge the gap between you and God. That's the second reason to go to the temple. And finally, the last reason to go to the temple is that's a place where you can offer a sacrifice. A lamb or a dove to be symbolically sacrificed on your behalf as a way of saying, this is what it takes for sin to be forgiven. Now, we might have all sorts of qualms about that for good reason, but let's not think about that just now. Three reasons to go to the temple: place to meet with God, place to meet a priest, place to offer a sacrifice. And all of those needs are met in the person of Jesus. Jesus, in other words, fulfills all of those USPs, unique selling points for the temple. Jesus is the temple himself. He is the place in which the fullness of God dwells. The fullness of deity can be found in Jesus, so that you don't need to go to some special building to meet with God. You can find it in Jesus. Now, please don't hear me saying that there's no reason to go to church. Now, we'd never make a claim that God lives specially inside our church building. The church building is the place where Christians gather to encourage each other. And it's important to do that because being a Christian is not an individual sport. It's something that we do together. It's a team effort. And it's not just that it's good to be in a team. It's also that the very reason for Jesus coming was to build his church. So by coming to the church, by joining this family of the church, you are participating in Jesus' very plan for the world. It's the most important thing you can do in some way. So if you come to Jesus, you don't need to come to the temple. That's one. You might come to visit a priest. Well, Jesus is a priest unlike any other. Whereas every priest struggles with their own sin. And they don't live for that long. And there's many problems with any human priest you can think of. Jesus is not like that. He is a priest who knows what it's like to be you, and so can perfectly and uniquely mediate between you and God. You don't need anyone else to do that for you. And so there's another reason for going to the temple, taken away. And finally, Jesus is not just temple and priest. He's also the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that means there's no reason for you to offer any sacrifice to God, because God has already offered himself as a sacrifice for your forgiveness. Three reasons to go to the temple, all of which are met in Jesus. The temple is the withered fig tree. We don't need it anymore, because Jesus, as he goes into Jerusalem, is offering something better. Something which will be not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone, everywhere. No matter who they are, where they've come from, and what they've done, they can find forgiveness, they can meet with God, and they can find the perfect priest in Jesus Christ. Let me say a prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, the King who came to be humiliated for us. The King who came to gather the nations and to invite us into your family. Help us to come to him as our true temple, our great high priest, and our sacrifice for sin. Amen.